Amen. It's wonderful to praise the Lord. I'm trying the old mic today, because last week we had some troubles with the new old mic, so I'm trying the old mic today, see how it works for us. Should be good. Well, this is the last Sunday we're going to meet together this year, right? The obvious. Anyway, so I was thinking throughout the week of where I should go, and so I spent the first 5 days of the week on a certain scripture in the book of Jude, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, with the thought of building. And then yesterday morning, something wasn't fitting with Jude, and so yesterday morning I felt directed to go to a different scripture, so we're actually going to go to the book of Philippians and spend some time in the book, basically staying within a few verses of the book of Philippians. But anyway, as you know, I've been going through the book of Mark. We're traveling through the road of Mark. We're at about the last 6 months of Christ's life. We're beginning the eighth chapter. We'll pick that up again, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, we'll pick that up and continue on in Mark. So I've got a question for you. Why has God saved you? Why has God saved me? In other words, what I mean by that is, what is the intention in God's heart in saving you? What is the goal that God has set for you? If I can say it this way, without limiting God, in His mind, what does He have in His mind for you? Where does He want you to be when you cross over from time into eternity? Paul talks about it in his second epistle, doesn't he? To Timothy chapter 4, I have run my race. He knew he was done. He knew he had finished. What a wonderful example he is. I have finished my race. So what does God have in His mind for you? Where does He want you to end up? And it's going to take our whole lives to get there. But by the grace of God, we can get there. But God has, as it were, a pattern that you should be molded into. And all of us are different. I know our chief pattern is to be like Christ. We are being conformed into His image. But for you, particularly in the body that you were born with the personality that you have, with the life that you have lived, and none of us live the same lives as the other person. We all are different. We all have different circumstances, different blessings, different burdens. But what is God's intent for you? And do we want to fall short of that? And if not, how do we get there? So that's kind of my thought as we look at this, you know, last message for this year. It's how do we get to where God wants us to be? Because don't you want to get there and hear the Father say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Don't you want to have used up all the grace that He has for you, rather than leaving so much grace behind because I haven't gone on with the Lord, haven't been conformed as I should be conformed to His image? Isn't there a hunger, a desire in a child's heart to please their father and to be like him, a good father? So that's kind of the thought that I have in my mind and that I want to share with you. The question again, so what was God's intent? What is His purpose for me? What am I supposed to look like when I cross eternity into eternity, when I take my last breath, whenever that is? None of us know when that is, when that will be. And it's not determined by age necessarily. It's in God's timetable. But what am I to be? You know, we have studied a book in the men's meeting, The Best That I Can Be by J. Oswald Sanders, which is a lot of thoughts along that line. But are you fully sanctified to the extent that God's heart wants you to be? In the one sense, it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are complete in Him. We are complete in Him. In Him, we are complete. We have all of Christ. We are complete with Him. But on the other hand, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not complete. We're going on. We're being conformed to His image. Day by day, we're going on. So am I fully sanctified? Have I reached the fullness of my spiritual maturity? Is anyone here experiencing Christian perfection? No. Nobody is. We've got a ways to go yet, right? I'm glad nobody stood up and said I was. But we haven't, you know. So how do we go forward? How do we get there? Because that's God's intent for us, is to be fully mature. If we read the fourth chapter of Ephesians, it talks about the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teacher. And what are they for? They're for the edifying of the saints, for the building up, until we all come to a mature man, till we gain our maturity. The gifts of the church are so that one another, we would encourage one another and exhort one another daily to go on with Christ, to be like him. And the ministries are given so that they would be a perfecting of the saints, a maturing. So these are all important things. So Paul gives us in the third chapter of Philippians an outline, a very brief outline of what we should do. So we're going to read chapter 3. Let's start in verse 4. So Philippians chapter 3, let's start in verse 4, and we'll probably read down through 16. So I'm in verse 4 of chapter 3. Paul speaking, kind of giving his personal testimony, the great apostle. Verse 4, chapter 3, Philippians. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more. Does anybody have confidence in their flesh? Patting themselves on the back, how good they're doing? Oh, no. All right, Paul didn't either, so we're in good company. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more. For I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. We love the part about power, don't we? But it embraces that very phrase, the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'm just going to pause for a minute on verse 11, because there's often so many questions as though Paul was doubting whether or not he was going to make it to the, when he talks about the resurrection from the dead, he's talking about of the Christian dead. Everybody's going to be resurrected. Everybody's going to be resurrected, some to good, some to evil, some to blessing, some to hell, some to heaven. Everyone's going to, but Paul's talking about that glorious resurrection that Christ comes. And this is, you know, as Christians today, there's such a arrogancy about, oh yeah, I'm saved. You know, I can do whatever I want to. I'm saved now. Oh, I can, you know, be lackadaisical. I can be passive. I can be whatever. It doesn't matter. I'm saved. God's so lucky to have me. I can do what I want to. Everything's casual. Doesn't matter. That wasn't Paul's attitude at all. I could take us to 4, 5, 6, 7 scriptures that would say the same thing. And that's not my message today, but I just want to point it out. Paul's attitude, the saints who really knew God, who know what it's like to be in his presence, there is an awe, there is a respect, there is a holy fear. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It was somewhat rhetorical, but nonetheless, that's his heart. Now on to verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He's so certain of what he's doing is the will of God that he says, if you don't agree with him, just wait. The Lord will show it to you, and then we'll agree together. He's so certain of that. Anyway, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk. Let us continue up the road by this same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let us be pressing up. Let us take the mind. If we're going to walk on this same road, let us have the mind of Paul, who had the mind of Christ. So there's our verses. We're going to camp on two of them, two or three of them. So let's pray. Holy Father, we just, again, open our hearts to you, our minds to you. We ask that you would rivet our attention to the Word of God this morning, that you would help us this morning to understand what you're saying to us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak to us, because we're all different. We're all in different places. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. We all have different needs. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and speak to each of us in this room this morning. Father, come and speak to us. Build us up in your word. Strengthen us in your spirit this morning, Lord. Help me as I speak, Lord, and give us all ears to hear what you are saying to us, that we may live lives that are pleasing to you. And in that day, when we have run our race, when we cross the finish line, we can hear those words, well done, thou good and thou faithful servant. Amen. Amen. All right. Verse 12, reading verse 12, it is obvious that Paul was a saved man. Any question at this point that Paul was a saved man? Does anyone doubt Paul's salvation? We could read what he said earlier, like in verses 8, what he went through, suffering the loss of all things for Christ. Who else can say that? I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's something he knew, the personal knowledge of Christ. The Greek word is a full knowledge, an experiential knowledge. It's as though you're in a swimming pool and you're in the water. You know what the water's like. You're in it. You're swimming in it. You know the weight of it. You know the buoyancy of it. You know the water. You know the temperature of it. Paul says the knowledge of Christ. He's in Christ. It's not just a head knowledge. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. Who else would do that but a Christian? Rubbish. So is there any doubt that Paul's a Christian? No. We know that he is a Christian. Yet, having this assurance of his eternal salvation, he didn't rest on his laurels, did he? He did not rest on his laurels. He did not sit back. He did not coast on in life. He did not retire. He did not take a spiritual growth sabbatical or some spiritual pause vacation. He didn't do that. Paul is a very practical man. He knew that there was more in Christ for him. Do we know of anyone who sat closer to God than Paul did at this time? Maybe John, the apostle, maybe Peter. We don't know that, but we know Paul was right there. And yet he says, I can't rest here. Would you be satisfied with Paul's salvation to have the knowledge that he have? The meeting of Christ in Acts chapter 9, repeated in Acts 26, or 2 Corinthians 12, he knew a man in Christ. He was caught up into the third paradise, in third heavens. There he was. Would you settle for that? Paul wouldn't settle for that. He says, no, I'm not settling for that. Why would I settle for the salvation that I have? Why would we settle for what we know of Christ today? Do we think we've explored all there is of God? This is Paul's question. This is his attitude. Paul knew that there was more in Christ for him. There was more of what God had saved him for. There was more growth for Paul. There was more maturity for Paul. What do you think of that? Paul wasn't fully mature yet. He wasn't. That's what he confesses to us. It's amazing. He knew his work was not done, and he knew God's work in him was not done. There seemed to be some in the Philippian church, or through this letter, because of what he's writing here, that felt that Paul was perfected. He was done. He had reached Christian perfection. Or perhaps there were some in the church who felt they had reached Christian perfection, that they had sinless perfection. Paul said, no, that's not the case. Read verse 12 again. Not that I have already attained. He said, I haven't reached it yet. Have any of us reached it yet? No. I haven't reached it yet. I'm not even close. You know, you haven't reached it yet. We haven't. And this is what Paul says. We're in good company, by the way. Don't feel bad. But we need to be moving on. Not that I have already attained or I am already perfected, but I do this, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Do you see his attitude? Paul, this man, he's not ashamed to express that he's not perfect. Oh, in some circles you'd be in trouble for saying that. Oh, I'm not perfect yet. I'm still not mature. Oh, shame on you to say such a thing. What a false and bad confession. But this is Paul's confession. I'm not done yet. I'm not perfect yet. I've got more to go. I'm not there yet. I've not reached the full maturity that Christ has saved me for. I have not attained to that level that God has called me for, that God intends to put in me. How about us? And yet we settle back and we take our ease. This is Paul's challenge. This is the good end of the year sermon as we come to it. Or the beginning of the year. Either way, I can repeat it next week. Well, you know me, I might. Anyway, so Paul is amazing. Though he had been and still was greatly used by God in building up the church, spreading the gospel, and his walk with Christ, his communion with Christ, his prayer life was tremendous, he yet is aware and confesses that he is still experiencing imperfections in his growth. It's what a humility that this great apostle who writes 65% of the New Testament after the Gospels. They're either about him or he wrote them. 65% of the New Testament. If you take the last half of the book of Acts, because it's about Paul's travels, and then all the epistles other than Jude, other than the epistles of John and the Revelation, they're all Paul. This New Testament is Paul. And yet he says, I haven't reached it yet. I'm not there. What a picture of humility that he confesses. There's still imperfections in my spiritual life. How honest he is. We try to portray like we're perfect, and we try to portray to God like we're perfect. You might fool me, and I might fool you, but I'm not going to fool God. And so he draws us on. He draws us on. What a picture of humility, an example of utter determination and constance in pursuing Christ. See, we all want to take a rest. The Christian life is not necessarily an easy life, and we have it easy compared to the persecuted church. What is their Christian life like? And yet they don't rest. But we like to take rest. I like to take rest. We all like to take little spiritual vacations and just do our thing, whether it's golfing or whatever it is. And we can do those things, but don't do it for long. Paul did not count himself or come to the conclusion that he had arrived, reached the personal perfection that God had intended for him. There was still more for Paul that God needed to conquer in his life. He wasn't fully conquered. Isn't it amazing? There was still more God was going to reveal to him. Paul, you got to give this up. In fact, I quoted something from 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, he prayed, Lord, take this thorn out of my flesh. It's not good. It inhibits me. It hurts me in my ministry. Lord, remove this thorn in my flesh. And he prayed it again and again and again, as it says in the Greek, again and again and again. God says, no, Paul, that's not what my intent for you is that I'm going to give you grace to endure it. Paul instantly adjusts his attitude and says, okay, I'll glory in the infirmities. We cry and feel sorry for ourselves in our infirmities. Paul was such a great man. There was still more of Paul for God to conquer. He knew there was yet more work to be done in his life. And do I realize this? Do we realize you're not done yet? The thing of it is to realize it. Yeah, it's easy to realize it, but to do something about it. To do something about it. How do we do that? He knew there was more work. He knew there was more for God to do. Are we willing for God to do it? Are we willing to take God's hand and let him draw us onward? If this giant of a saint, an apostle, felt that there was more, that his life in Christ was still unfinished, certainly our life is unfinished. In verse 13, he starts with the word, the title, the plural noun, brethren. The word brethren there actually in the Greek means those who have come from the same womb from the Father. We've all been born of God. If we're Christians, we've all been born of God. We've come from the same womb. That's why Peter talks about a like salvation, and Paul mentions it as well, and Jude mentions it as well, a like salvation, because we've all come from the same womb. Paul uses this personal plural noun to catch the attention of his readers. Something's coming when he says, brethren, they perk up. He's saying something to pull their attention into him. And so he follows on in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but there's one thing that I do. There's one thing. What a wonderful sermon, the one things. There's a number of them, but there's four. And I remember, where was I? In Burma, Myanmar, back in some way back there in a small church. And they put me on the spot and they said, okay, now you preach. And I said, and then it came to me, the one things, like Jesus said to Martha, 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 you are cumbered by many things, but Mary has chosen this one thing. To the rich young ruler, he said, one thing you lack. The blind man in John chapter 9, I believe it is, who was blind and healed, and he didn't know who healed him. And the Pharisees were going after him because they didn't want him to confess it was Jesus that healed him. He said, I don't know, but this one thing I know, that I once was blind, but now I see. And then this one thing I do. There's a wonderful nest of these one things. One thing I do, he says. There's one thing I do, reading on in verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So here's our blueprint for the end of this year and the beginning of next year. Here comes our blueprint. Paul uses the word count. Again, in verse 13, I do not count myself. The word count means to reckon. It's to compute. It's a mathematical conclusion that you arrive at. It is a process of careful study and reasoning with the result of arriving at a sound conclusion. It's looking at the numbers and coming down to the end. Yes, that's what it is. It's that number. I reckon that. Paul says, I count. I reckon this. What does he reckon? Paul says, I reckon or I count myself not to have apprehended. He realizes, I haven't reached it yet. Get over yourselves. Paul says, get over yourselves. Tom, get over yourself. You haven't finished the race yet. You're not done yet. I've got so much work to do with you, dear son. God says to us, humble yourself before me. Get over yourself. So this is what he says, count. Again, it means to compute, to calculate, to arrive at a sound conclusion. So he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to lay hold of, depending which version you're using. To lay hold of, the word means to seize, to take possession of something, to seize and to take possession of something. It's more than that. It means to grasp firmly and to hold on to this object that I have apprehended with such a grasp, such intensity that I have made it mine. I just don't hold it at a distance. I've made it mine. Think of a prisoner who is apprehended. They're caught and they're brought in and they're put in cuffs. Paul says, I'm doing that. I'm apprehending this. I'm going to grab that for which God has saved me for. What has God saved us for? To live a life full of Him. Full of the Spirit, full of holiness, full of joy, full of peace, full of love. And Paul says, I'm laying hold of it. I'm grasping that in such intensity that I will not let go. I'm going to make it mine. That's what the word means, to apprehend or to lay hold of. An example of the word, turn quickly to Mark chapter 9, just to see an example of the word in a very negative sense, but you'll get an exact a picture of the intensity of it. In Mark chapter 9, verse 18. Let's read in verse 17. And it's about a demon-possessed boy. And the word is used there in verse 18. Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, that's the same word in the Greek. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. See the tenacity? You see the determination of seizing? It seizes him and it throws him down. It takes total control of him. It seizes him. It throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples. But this demon seized him and threw him down. This is what Paul says. I apprehend. I'm grasping this. I'm holding on to it determinedly. We so often forget the future of what Christ means for us to be. We're so caught up in the now that we don't look at the future. Am I pressing on? Am I growing in Christ? So Paul says, I apprehend. I'm laying hold of what God has laid hold of me for. What has God laid hold of us for? But we're looking for the shortcut. We all look for the easy route. The thing we learned in production, when you're in a production facility or any type of production, what you want to do is get the most out with the least amount of input. That's what you do. You utilize your material, whatever it is. You use the least material to get the greatest amount of output or labor. And that's why we have automation, whatever, because we're trying to get the most out with the least in. But the Christian life is exactly opposite. We've got to put everything in to get things out. We can't take shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to the spiritual life. There just aren't any. So Paul, at the knowledge of this, that he had not yet attained, that there yet lived in the life of Paul imperfections, that he was not perfectly mature in Christ yet, he was not cast down. That's what it says. He was not cast down by this knowledge that he needed to grow in Christ. He did not sit down and pout, saying, God expects too much from me. There's no hope for me. I can never make it. Do we see Paul doing that? No. He's a warrior, and he reaches out against, and he said, you're not taking me down. I'm not going to settle for that. I'm going to press on. That's his attitude. And our attitude would be, yes, Lord, I know. But Lord, I'm going to go on. I'm not going to settle down in self-pity valley and feel sorry for myself or take some kind of a vacation. I'm going to press on. This is what Paul did. Let us not be satisfied or comfortable with the knowledge of our salvation. Okay, I'm saved. Everything's okay. No, we must press on. We must be conformed. We must go on with Christ. We must. So let's go on. Paul did not sit down. He did not pout. Rather than being cast down, Paul was drawn upwards. He's going up. He's not cast down. He's drawn up. And so often we settle for being cast down instead of letting the Spirit of God pull us up. He wasn't giving up. He was drawing up. He was reaching up instead of giving up. Don't give up. Reach up. It's wonderful to reach up. So let us not be sensitive and give in to these comfortable things or settle for finishing our race as we are being less than God's intention. We must press on. Again, nobody here is perfect yet. I'm sorry to tell you that. You're not perfect. Tom, you're far from perfect. Ted, lovely brother, but you ain't done yet, brother. You're wonderful, though. You're a blessing. You really are. Anyway, we can't settle for those things. Now, if we would go on with Christ and please him, we must follow Paul's advice to us, his example. Paul gives us two great directives under one heading. Paul says, this one thing I do. Pushes everything else out, and he focuses on one thing. It just so happens that his one thing has two parts. Forgetting and reaching. Forgetting and reaching. Today, for sure, I want us to get through the forgetting. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Okay, that's the two things. He's got an arm here that he's not reaching back to the past, but he's reaching forward to the future. Two things. Under one heading, he's got two things. Paul calls them to forget things that are behind, things that are in the past. So you need, I need to forget things in the past. Not to forget everything, but there are certain things. But we're told in Psalms, forget not all his benefits. We count our blessings as we look back. We count on the faithfulness of God. And it causes us to do what? To reach forward. That's what it does. When we look back at the right things, it catapults us forward and upward. But there's things that we can look back on that we must forget. Go to verse 5 and 6 of this chapter of Philippians. Verse 5. Paul's bragging about himself. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Paul needed to forget about that. Was there blood on Paul's hands? There certainly was. Was there guilt in Paul's life? There certainly was. But he said, those things that are behind, I can't look back on those. I've got to go forward. Are there things in your life that you screwed up? Yeah, there are. Don't build your house on it. Don't pitch your tent there. Don't stay there. Forget them. So that's what we want to look at, forgetting. Forgetting means not to recall certain information. It's an act of neglecting thoughts to give them little or no attention. It doesn't mean you don't remember them, or maybe somebody else does too. But it's that you're not going to park there. You're not going to sit and dwell on your mistakes. Man, we've made a lot of mistakes, haven't we? We've made mistakes with one another. I have made mistakes with you and others. There's lots of other mistakes I have made. But Paul says, I'm going to forget those things that are in the past. You want to go forward? Forget the past. Don't repeat them. Go and sin them, or don't repeat them to the best of the strength that God has given you. But don't live in them. This is what the first advice that Paul gives us. If we're going to press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ, the first thing we've got to do is start to forget. It's not a weakness here. This is an intentional and a conscious choice not to recall, not to dwell on things. In the Greek, it is even stronger. It means to completely be forgiving, forgetting, completely forgetting, not even hanging onto it, just forgetting it. It means not to dwell there, because we can't help sometimes remembering the mistakes we did. But the question is, have I gone to Christ for forgiveness? Have I gone to Christ? Have I gone to him for cleansing and for forgiveness? We must forget them. It is in the present tense, meaning Paul was continually choosing to be forgetting. He was accused by the devil frequently, but he made an intentional, conscious choice. I'm not going to live there. I'm going to look forward. I'm going to look forward. So when your past comes to haunt you, don't let it in. When it knocks on the door, don't answer the door. When the storm of the past rises up, don't let it in your boat. Keep it out of the boat. Don't let it in. Not letting the past have a negative present influence in our life. So what things in my past or your past are still hindering your present? What in the past is hindering your present? Maybe it's your birth. Oh, I was born in a bad family. Or my dad didn't love me. Or my mother was an alcoholic, or my whatever it might be. What is in our past? What negative thing in our past is still a negative in the present? What things in my past are still hindering my present, pulling me down, holding me back, discouraging me? Anybody have that? I think everyone does to a degree. How about failures? Oh yeah, I failed. How many times has it come back to you? I didn't raise my children the way I should have raised my children. Child, back, I should have been there at this time and I wasn't there. Yeah, that's right. Remember it, learn from it, but don't live there. Don't live there. Go on and don't repeat it to the best of your ability. Mistakes that we've made. Again, failures that we've all made, failures. We've made promises to God and we've broken them again and again and again. Learn from them, but go on. God gives us a clean slate. Thy mercies are new. When? Every morning. Hallelujah. Every morning. It doesn't mean we should be repeating our mistakes, but learn from them. But believe that in the morning I've got a new clean slate and I'm going to reach forward because of that. Hurts. Maybe you've been hurt by people, hurt by family, hurt by circumstances, hurt at your job. Don't dwell in the past. Ask God for the ability to be healed. Maybe we've been hurt by our spouses. The ones closest to us have the most ability to hurt us the deepest. And they need to be forgiven. Don't let the hurt terrorize your present. Make you react in the present so that the next day you look back and you realize I failed again. And now the past from back then has affected almost my present. And if I don't deal with it, it's going to affect my future. Don't let it do that. Go to the Lord and ask him to heal those hurts. They're real. None of us intend necessarily, I don't think, to hurt anybody, but it happens. Lord, teach me to be sensitive so that I don't teach. Teach me to be apologetic. Teach me to keep peace. Lord, teach me these things. Lord, heal the hurt that I have because of whatever it is. Might be the hurt that I've caused myself. Half of our harm comes their self-inflicted harm. So they could be hurts. There could be heartaches. We've all suffered things. Heartaches. Don't build your future on the past. Don't do it. This is what Paul's saying, forgetting what lies in the past. If you're going to go forward, you can't be living in the past. So you let those go. Maybe there's particular sins that have so easily overcome you. Some sins that have tripped you up. Don't dwell in the past. Go to God for strength, for cleansing, and live on. Discouragements, disappointments, dashed hopes, certain plans that were never fulfilled, certain regrets we have. But Paul's saying, don't look back on those things. learn from them. We have to learn from them. That's partly why we go through them, is so we learn from them. But learn, but don't be crippled by them. Don't beat yourself up about them. The devil will do that for you. He will come and beat you up for it, but we're not to let him do that. He's the accuser of the brethren. Don't let the devil abuse you or accuse you of your past. If you have brought them to Christ and put them under the blood, like it tells us to do in Revelation 1, verse 9, we confess our sin to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have brought my fault, my sin to Christ and put it under his blood. I don't care what the devil says. Romans 8 tells me this. Quickly turn to Romans 8. Look at just a couple verses in Romans 8. First of all, verse 1. Verse 1 says, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Don't let the devil condemn you or anyone else, but walk in the Spirit. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're no longer walking in the sinful way you walked. You're walking in a new way. There is no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. Go to verse 33. You want to switch microphones? The battery's new? Okay, then verse 33 of Romans, chapter 8, where Paul tells us this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall do that? No one can do it. So don't let the devil do it. Don't let past memories do it. I think we're narrowing down where our problem is. I think it's over there. That's what we were trying to do, is narrow that down. Okay, back to Philippians 3. So don't let the devil abuse or accuse you with that which you have confessed and brought under the blood of Christ, that which you've been forgiven of. Don't let him do that. Should I keep going? Yep, okay. We may also need to forget things that are positive. Okay, maybe there's things we've done that we're really proud of. Forget them. Take no thought for your life. Forget that. Oh, I've done really well. I've really run a good race. Praise me. Forget about it. Forget those things are past. Maybe you had a great time at camp this summer and the Lord really met you. But don't try to live off of that, because it ain't going to work. Those waters will become stale and dry, and though we drink them, there will be no growth in them. Forget even the positive things that are in the past. Paul mentions that I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was blameless. But he couldn't live on those. He couldn't look back and say, oh yeah, Paul, take a rest. So even positive things, we forget those things. Forgetting those things that are in the past, the good and the bad and the ugly, we forget them. Times in the past where I really met with God are wonderful, but I need to have them far more frequently than I did last summer at camp or whenever it was, 5 years ago at a conference or wherever. We can't live on those things. Anyway, Satan tries to bind us to the past while Christ draws us and liberates us for the future. The devil binds us to keep us back, that we don't go forward, but Christ liberates us by the Spirit that we will go forward. His grace is always upward. Satan's pull is always downward. So be pressing on, going on with him. Paul needed to forget the past to reach a victorious future. Okay, he needed to forget the past to win the future. Lot's wife looked back. How did that work? Not so good. So don't live in the past. So that's Paul's of those two forks of advice that he gave to us. This one thing I do, the first one is not reaching back. There is a mistake, and I'm going to close with a story. I might repeat it next week, but I'm going to close with a story. I'm going to read it off my notes here so I get it right. It's something that happened in 1954. Who was alive in 1954? Oh, yeah. Quite a few of us young guys. But you probably don't remember because I didn't. But anyway, there was a man named, his last name was Bannister, and another guy named Landy. Now, I don't think anybody remembers those two names, Bannister and Landy. They were the only two men in the world in 1954 who ran the mile in under 4 minutes. There was two of them, a Landy and Bannister, and they were going to meet together for a world race. And it was called the Race of the Century, still called the Race of the Century. Let me read it for you. It was called the Miracle Mile. It says here that when Paul talks about running the race, I'm pressing forward. In his mind, again, Paul is always using athletic pictures, isn't he? He uses those so often. He uses these athletic pictures. Often a race is decided by a fraction of an inch, and the runner who is able to throw himself across the finish line is talking about Paul says, I'm reaching forward. That's the picture. It's a picture of this athlete running the race. And he gets near the finish line, and he does everything he can to break that tape before the other guy. This is what's in Paul's mind when he says, I'm forgetting what's behind. I'm reaching forward. Okay, and here's this race. It was called the Miracle Mile. On August 7th, 1954, during the British Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada, the greatest mile-run matchup in the world took place. It was touted as the Miracle Mile because British Roger Bannister and the Australian John Landy were the only two men in the world who had run the race under 4 minutes, barely making it under 4 minutes, only two. They were among about eight other men who ran the mile. Then came the famous moment. It's been replayed thousands of times in print and flickering on black and white celluloid tape. I watched it. You can watch it on YouTube, the race. It doesn't take long because it's under 4 minutes. Anyway, celluloid tape. And here it is. At the last stride before the home stretch, the crowds in the stands, they erupted. They were just cheering because it was these two men buried everybody else behind them. Nobody close to them. Two men running this race. Landy had led. He's an Australian. He had led almost the whole race, sometimes as much as 20, 30 feet ahead of Bannister, who was behind him. Bannister began to close the gap. And then it goes, at the last stride before the home stretch, the crowds erupted. Landy could not hear Bannister's footsteps behind him. He couldn't hear them because the crowd was so loud. He could not hear them, and so he looked back. A fatal lapse of concentration. Bannister launched his attack, and he won the Empire Games. And there's a film, you could see it, and then there's a snapshot of it. They're running down this race, and they're nearing the home stretch from here to wherever, the wall back there they are. And Bannister had gradually closed the gap, and he got right up behind him. But the crowd erupted, and he couldn't hear where the runners were behind him. And he thinks that Bannister is on his left, because Bannister had been running a bit on his left, and he was a bit to the right. So as they approached the last, when you really give it the guts right there, that last sprint, he looks to his left. And as he looks to his left, Bannister comes around the right side. And he looked back and he lost the race. Just like that. And they both broke, by the way, the 4 minute mile. They both broke it, but only one of them won it. So that's the example of not looking back. Okay? And to not look back means we got to look someplace. And it's not in the present. We can't be introspective. We got to look forward. We've got to reach forward. I didn't get to that. Next week we will. Reaching forward. We've got to reach forward. So don't look in the back. We've all failed. There's a lot of negativism in the back. Let God heal those things. And settle it in your minds that I will not camp in the back. What will heal the memory of the past? What will save me from those negative memories of the past? Only looking to the future. Only living for Christ today, only going on with Christ today, only the presence of the Holy Spirit today in my life, the cleansing of the Spirit today will save me from those things, and I must go on. If I want to forget the past and get beyond the past, I've got to go to the future in Christ. I've got to press towards the future in Christ. So there's the end of the year sermon. We look back, but we look back, so we look forward, looking back to look forward. Okay, let's pray. And then can we close with O Lord, O God, my Lord, my Redeemer. We sang it in there, yeah. Father, we do thank you again for the gathering together. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of the assembly that you have called us together to gather around you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon all of us throughout the day, Lord, again, that we would do the table talk. Lord, that we'd talk about what did God say to me today about my past? What did he say to me about not accepting the past, not living in the past? What did he say to me about reaching forward? Lord, we would have this table talk with one another sometime throughout the day, Lord, that we would remember the things that you spoke to us. And Father, I just again ask that you bless us, Lord, with your word. You bless us with your presence. You bless us with the love wherewith we love one another. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us, that you saved our souls. So we thank you in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand up and worship and really praise the Lord.